I didn't quite know what was going on there. I think it's my turn, and Sister Newby, it's so wonderful to have you here. Your work is legendary in the States, and we are honored to have you here. Sister Newby, some of you may not know, has been a longtime missionary and has led the work of the Church of God in Haiti, and we're delighted to have you here. Would you welcome her? Amen. Yes. Very good. Pastor Stephen is going to come read our text for us this morning. It's lengthy. We have tried to shorten it. There's just nothing that can be left out. So the sooner he starts, the sooner we'll be finished. But Stephen,
you ready? I'm going to read Genesis 29, verses 16 through 35. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Yeah. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban said his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this? Have you done to me? I've served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children.
Amen. The life of Jacob is a chronicle of what doesn't bring self-fulfillment in life. His story is 5,000 years old, but you could take it from this morning's newspaper if you looked at the details closely. He was a man who grew up in a dysfunctional family. He had a twin, a brother by the name of Esau, who was born just minutes before him. He was the younger of the two. And their father was very wealthy. His name was Isaac. In our day, we would call him a multi-millionaire. We might even call him a billionaire. But his father loved his older son more than he did, more than him. Esau was Isaac's pride and joy. His heart was fixed on Esau. He did not love Jacob. But Jacob's mother loved him, and she comforted him. Again, I said it was a dysfunctional family. Bible says that his brother Esau was a hunter. He was a woodsman. I mean, you couldn't keep him out of the woods. Every day he's in the woods hunting, fishing. There he is. He's in the woods. Bible also says that Jacob was a man of the tents. Some have read that passage previously in Genesis and said that he was a mama's boy. I don't think that that's the point of the tents. The tents were the offices. The tents was where business was done, and Jacob was a man of business. He was a man who liked accounting. Esau was the heir. He was the wealthiest. I mean, he was the oldest. It would all be Esau someday. But Esau stayed in the woods. It was Jacob who had the sense to run the business, and he stayed in the tents. He was the man who would rise early, go to bed late. He ran the family business, but he would not inherit the fortune. I think this probably troubled Jacob. I think it was an honest troubling because he looked at the immense wealth his father had acquired. His grandfather had been Abraham, and generations of wealth was sitting in the lap of Esau, and you couldn't get him to come to the office. All he wanted to do was play, and Jacob sensed, I think, that if Esau inherits all of this property, this wealth that my father and grandfather have acquired, he's going to waste it. He doesn't know how to manage a multi-million dollar fortune. And so one night, Jacob made a fateful decision. He decided that he would trick his father into appointing him as the heir of the fortune. The details are lengthy, but it involved appearing to be like Esau. He dressed like Esau. He smelled like Esau. And in a dark tent, his father's vision was failing him. His father appointed Jacob as the heir of the fortune. Esau found out. Esau vowed that he would kill Jacob. And so at the age of 40 years old, Jacob, a man born into wealth, a man loved by his mother, hated by his father in many ways, but a man who had the luxuries of home, man who had the benefits of wealth, a man who had the love of his mother, went on the run. I mean, he left with nothing. Bible says that on the run, a pillow was a rock for him. He had absolutely nothing. His mother had come from a long way away, but that had been many, many years before. And she said, son, go find your uncle Laban. Now, she hadn't seen him for at least 50 years, I would imagine. She said, but go find him. I think I know where he lived. 1,200 miles away, you got to cross a desert to get there, but you go find Uncle Laban, my brother. I think he's still alive. Hunt him down, and maybe he can help you. So night after night, Jacob traveled, nothing but the clothes upon his back, all his prospects gone, through the desert, through the wilderness, and chapter 29 of Genesis says that he walked out of the desert, and he came to a well. There's three teenage boys sitting at the well, but they're not working. They have their flocks, but they're just sitting there. And Jacob says, do any of you know a man named Laban? One of them says, yeah, I know a man named Laban. He lives nearby. And Jacob says, is he well? Hint, hint, does he have enough money to take care of relatives? And they said, yes, he's very well. In fact, there comes his daughter, Rachel, right now. She's bringing some of his sheep to the well. And Jacob sees her. And he sees her coming, and the image is beautiful to him. And he says, guys, what are you doing sitting here? Shouldn't you be doing something else, somewhere else? And they say, well, we have to wait for other people to come because the three of us can't get the rock moved off of the well, and we have to wait for help. He said, boys, move back. And he moved the rock all by himself. What at least four men had to do, Jacob did himself. And he said, now, go on, move, move. We can't move. And Rachel comes to the well. It says that he saw her, he loved her, he kissed her, and she took him home to meet his uncle. And there is Laban. And Laban's the Bernie Madoff of his day. I mean, he's a crook. And there it sits Jacob and Laban in the tent. There sits the daughters. And Laban's a smart guy. He listens to Jacob talk and he says, boy, this guy's got a head on his shoulders. I mean, Jacob, after all, had run a multi-million-dollar operation. And he listens to Jacob talk and he says to himself, boy, if I can get this guy running my farm, I'm going to make a lot of money. And so he says, you know, Jacob, it's not right for you to work for free. I want you to stay here. You're a family after all. But it's not right for you to work for free. What can I give you? And Jacob doesn't have to think about it. He says, I want Rachel. He says, I will work 7 years for Rachel. Now, that's a steep price. As far as we know, in that day in which Jacob lived, the bride would be, the dowry would be 30 to 40 shekels. And the average man would make about 20 shekels a day. So the average man might work a year and a half or 2 years to acquire the resources to purchase a wife, the dowry of a wife. Jacob is willing to give 3-4 times as much as a going rate to have Rachel. And right there we see, I think, how Jacob is dealing with the despair of his life. I mean, he's lost everything. He's 40 years old. He has nothing but the clothes upon his back. He has no family. He will never see his mother again, at least in his thinking. His family is gone. The security of his home is gone. The wealth that he lived in is gone. He has absolutely nothing. And you ask yourself, how is he dealing with his life? I mean, how is he coping with the disaster that it has become? The answer is Rachel. Rachel, he looks at Rachel and he says to himself, you know, I don't have anything. I don't have the money. I don't have the position. I don't have the surroundings that I grew up in. But you know what? If I could get Rachel, I'd have something. My life stinks. There's nothing going on in my life. My life needs a savior. It needs salvation. I'm unhappy. I'm despairing. This is a terrible way to live. But if I could get Rachel, I mean, if she was mine, then I think I could live. I think I could manage. I think I could live day in and day out. If I just had Rachel. Proverbs chapter 18 says that the righteous, the Lord is a strong high tower, and the righteous run into him and they are saved. In other words, what Proverbs is saying is that for the righteous people, for people who are serving the Lord, that when things go bad, when life crumbles, when despair comes, they run to the Lord. He's a tower to them. He's a fortress to them, and they're saved. They run to him when things are going poorly in their lives. But Jacob ran to Rachel. Life's terrible, but Rachel, if I got Rachel, that would fix it. David said in Psalm 24, he said, one thing I desire, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and behold his beauty. That's a David. For Jacob, one thing I desire is Rachel. Now, that's interesting because essentially Rachel has become his functional savior. I mean, verbally, it's God. Verbally, God is his God. God is his savior. In fact, in chapter 28, an important passage previous here to this encounter, Jacob's running. He's fleeing in the desert. He runs into God in Genesis chapter 28. He's asleep. He's awakened from his sleep. Verse 16 says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then there's this vow that he makes in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, that is an awful prayer to make, by the way. If God, if you give me everything I want, then you'll be my God. But it is a bit of a conversion. And he says, if you do all this, I'm committing to you. I want you to do this for me. And then in verse 22, it says, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He's tithing. Praise the Lord for tithers. He says, I'm making a vow to you. I'm going to tithe to you. I'm going to worship you. You're going to be my God. But then Rachel. I mean, verbally, God is his God. Verbally, God is his Savior. Verbally, he has said, God, you're the one that's going to get me back. You're the one that's going to make my life worth something. But practically, functionally, Rachel. I mean, if I just have Rachel, if I could have Rachel, God can save me from hell. He can take me to heaven. God is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior for eternity. But I mean, for the next few years, it's Rachel. I mean, functionally, she's the Savior. Verbally, it's God. He's saying, God, I'm yours. But functionally, he's saying, you know, if my days are going to go good, if my life's going to be happy, if I'm going to rid myself of this despair that's grinding me, I got to have Rachel. Now, that's true of Jacob, and that may be true of you. Ernst Becker, who is not a Christian, he was a psychiatrist, was writing in the 70s, and we're going back a long ways here. People in their 60s would be young then, and 70. But he said, even at that point, he said, people live, and he's talking about a great number of people that he had studied. They live with the dream that if I can just find the right person, if I can find the one, if I can find that individual, that my life will be happy. If I can't find that one, then my life is going to be less than it could be. But he said, there is a inner emptiness, and we are trying to find the one to fill our inner emptiness. And that was true in the 70s, that's true today. There's a man in England called named Oliver James, and for 20 years, Oliver James tried to answer the question, why are people today in basically any measurement that is taken, why are people today less happy than they were in the 50s? Why today we have more stuff, we have bigger houses, we have more cars, economically we're better, we have all of the comforts of machinery that did not exist in the 50s, but why are we less happy today than we were in the 1950s when they had less than we have? And for 20 years, over 10,000 interviews he conducted, and he answered the question by saying this, the number one reason we are less happy today than we were in the 50s as a people is because we have more broken relationships. The number one source of unhappiness today is broken relationships. But then he went on to ask the question, why are relationships broken? And he said the number one reason relationships are broken after 10,000 interviews is that we put unreasonable expectations on the people that we marry. What's he driving at? He's saying we meet the person and it's got to work. They're the one. And we make people functional saviors. Sure, God's going to get us to heaven. Oh, he's going to save us. If we get sick, he might heal us. Sure, if we're really down, I mean, he could help us. But today, next week, next year, for the next 10 years, if my life is going to be happy and successful, if my life is going to be saved in the immediate time, it's going to be because I find the one. It's going to be because of her. It's going to be because of that relationship. Sure, Jesus is great. He is a wonderful Savior. He's going to keep me from hell, but the person that's going to keep my life happy now, it's her. It's him. I remember hearing about a teenage girl. She's 16 years old. Her parents bring her to the pastor. She's looks like she's depressed. She's acting unhappy. The parents think we're going to plop her down in the pastor's office and he's going to fix her. So they bring her. She's down. The pastor starts in. He starts to drill her on the gospel. He said, "Are you a Christian?" She says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." He says, "Okay, so when, because you're a Christian, Jesus Christ, you know, has died for you. He's forgiven you. He has loved you so much. He was willing to die for you. And he thinks so highly of you that he was willing to give his life for you. That's how much he thinks of you. And he loves you. And you're always on his mind. And he's constantly aware of you." And he just starts, you know, baptizing her in the gospel. And he's going over it and going over it. And he said, "That makes sense, doesn't it?" And she said, "Yeah, I understand all that. But what good is all that if you don't have a date on Friday night?" See, that's what people do. "I know Jesus. I know he loved me. I know he died. I know that I'm so important to him that he died for me. He's God. He is the creator. And he says, I am worth so much you're willing to die for. But what good is that if boys don't think I'm worthy enough to ask out?" See, you understand. Functionally, she's saying, verbally, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I understand." But functionally, it's like, "I gotta have a boy. I gotta have a boy. I know Jesus died for me. I know he loved me so much. I understand all that. But what good is that if I don't have a boy?" See, that's the functional Savior in her life. And whatever else she's saying about Jesus, what she is really banking on to save her life, to give it meaning, to give it purpose, is she's got to find a man. Now, people do that relationally. We do that with approval. There are people who, and I think I was probably a lot like this in high school. I mean, Jesus is great. He loves me. This I know. But boy, if people don't like me in school, it's going to be a really bad day, you know? I mean, what is it? Approval is your functional Savior. Jesus is a great Savior for eternity, but if today and today needs saving, I got to have people like me. People do it with possessions. People do it with power. People say, "Oh, I know. And I'm trusting Jesus to get me to heaven. But if I'm going to have a good day today, it's because I'm going to have some stuff." Yeah. What is that? That is a functional Savior. You have a verbal Savior, which is Jesus Christ, but functionally, day in, day out, he is not your Savior in actuality. You can speak of addiction in terms of functional Savior. I don't want to minimize addiction because addictions are complicated. There's a physical element. There's a psychological element. There's an emotional element. But there's also a spiritual element to an addiction. And the spiritual element to an addiction is that something in your life has become the functional Savior of your life. That's what an addiction is. I am embarrassed to bring this up, and you're going to think I'm nuts. Don't fire me yet. My installation's next week. Let me make it to the installation. But there was a time in my life, and this sounds crazy, just bear with me, when coffee was a functional Savior in my life. It was. Here's what happens. You're having a terrible day. It's an awful day. It's horrendous. Maybe you've had lots of phone calls you didn't want to have. You're sitting there at 2:00 in the afternoon, and this has been the worst day. You wish you'd never got up. And if you got a coffee addiction, this is what you say. You say, "It's all going to be better. This day's going to be better. This day will be redeemed. This day will be saved when I can get home and sit on my porch and have a cup of coffee." Now, if Jesus was your functional Savior, you know what you would say? You would say, "This is a lousy day. It's 2:30. This has been an awful day. But when I get home, I'm going to run to Jesus, and I'm going to have prayer, and I'm going to spend time with Jesus because he's the Savior, and my day will be okay after I spend some time with Jesus. See, when you have an addiction, you don't say, oh, it's an awful day. I got to go spend some time with Jesus. I mean, listen, if you work in an office with people who have addictions, you know what people with a nicotine addiction say? This is what they say. It's horrendous. It's a madhouse. You know what people with a nicotine addiction say? They say, just everybody hold on. I got to go outside to pray. I'll be okay. I'm going to run to Jesus. This is an awful day. I'm going to go to my Savior. I'm going to talk to Jesus. That's not what they say, is it? No, they have a functional Savior, and they get, and you say, are you going to be okay? Is it okay? I mean, you're going to make it, right? They say, just hold on. I got to go outside. I'll be back. It'll be okay. What? That's a functional Savior. If your functional Savior was Jesus, you'd go to him. But when things are difficult, when days are rough, you run to your functional Savior. And if it's an addiction, that's why you go to it. It has become your functional Savior. Listen, if you have an alcohol addiction, you know what alcoholics say, right? It's terrible. Their wives just threaten to leave them. What do? They go in the backyard and pray, right? No, that's not what they do. They go to the bar and they drink. They run to the functional Savior. Listen, if you have a spending addiction, and it's an awful day, and it's terrible. Your day needs to be saved. Your day needs to be redeemed. This has to get fixed. You know what you do? You take your credit cards out, you run to the store. That is your functional Savior. When you're down, when you're low, when you're depressed, when life couldn't get any worse, you go and you spend your way out of it. You don't go pray. You don't go to your prayer closet and say, I'm sitting here till the Lord comes into my life. And when he comes into my life, I'm getting up and I'm going out because he's my Savior. I run to him. He is my strong tower. And I go to him when things are rough. No. You go to your credit cards and you go to the store. See, Jacob is saying verbally, you're my God. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to give you everything. But functionally, he's saying, no. In order to be happy, in order to be contented, in order for this life to count, in order for this life to matter, I got to have Rachel. She's the one who is really the Savior in his life. It was George MacDonald who was in many ways the mentor of C.S. Lewis. Brilliant man, but he said this. He said, your God is that thing that you can't let go even when it's killing you. See, addictions are gods. They are. It's killing you. It is destroying your body, but you can't let it go. Now, I understand, listen, there's a physical element, there's an emotional element, there's a psychological element, but there is a spiritual element to addictions, there is a spiritual element to dysfunctional relationships, and the spiritual element is that something has become your Savior other than Jesus, regardless of what's coming out of your mouth. Now, what's interesting about this account, and I'll move very quickly here, is that while Jacob is saying, I gotta have Rachel, look at Leah. I mean, her life hasn't been good either. Jacob and Leah are different people. Jacob is a worldly kind of man. He's a man who likes money. He's a man who apparently likes women. He's a worldly kind of guy. Leah is not a worldly kind of person. She's a daughter. She's a teenage daughter. She's been sheltered. But watch what happens with Leah. Laban tricks Jacob. 7 years pass. And instead of Rachel being sent into Jacob, Leah is sent in. You say, how could Jacob not have known? Well, it's dark. There's been a lot of drinking. People are probably drunk. It's a situation that maybe led to some confusion here. Leah is sent in. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, oh, it's Leah. Now, Leah's not attractive. Laban thinks he can't even marry Leah off. It says that she had weak eyes, I think, in our translations. The translations vary. Some say that she had dull eyes. Some say that she had strange eyes. Some say that the varying words here to describe her eyes. But it's not nearsightedness that's the problem. There's something wrong with her eyes. She's not beautiful. Rachel is beautiful. Leah is not. And Laban says, the only way I can get her married off is to trick Jacob into taking her. And so he does. And there's Leah. And she's not beautiful. She has to be compared to Rachel. And she's always unfavorably compared to her more beautiful sister. She's experienced a life of rejection. Here she is and two guys who are in their much older. Jacob's 40, Laban's older. They're basically trading her off, trying to get somebody to take her. And how does she deal with her life? What becomes her functional savior? Did you see those last verses? She starts having children. That becomes her functional savior. Here she is. Nothing's gone right for her. She's not attractive. She's not pretty. Jacob takes her, but she says in her heart, you know what? If Jacob will just love me, then life will be okay. If Jacob will notice me, then life will be okay. Over here, Jacob is saying, if I can get Rachel, my life will be okay. Over here, Leah saying, if I can get Jacob, then my life will be okay. And so she has a child. She names him Reuben. Stupid story about the name Reuben. I came a week late. And my dad put my name in the family Bible because he thought I was on time, and he named me Reuben. What an awful life I would have had, Reuben. But week came, and Mom was able to convince him, not that Nathan's a Jim, but Reuben. But she says Reuben. She names him Reuben, which is, maybe my husband will love me now. But she's saying, if my husband would just love me, my life would be fine. She has another son, and she names him Simeon. She has a third son, and she names him Levi. And Levi means, and she said, maybe my husband will become attached to me now. Maybe he'll just like me. After three kids, she's sitting there saying, but he doesn't like me. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. Listen, what Jacob is doing for Rachel, to Rachel, Leah is doing to Jacob. She's saying, my life will just be better. My life will just be happy. I can be contented. I can have peace. I can have everything that I should have in life. If this man will just look at me and say, I like you. I'm not asking for love anymore. If you'll just say, you like me. And she's despairing. And nothing's going right for her. But notice that something happens. She has a fourth child, and his name is Judah. And she says, now I will praise the Lord. And then it says, and she quit having babies. That's it. Something happened in her life where she said, I don't need Jacob's loving. I don't need Jacob's lifing. He is not my savior. He is not my Lord. God is my God. I will praise him. And when that got drilled into her heart, she said, I don't have to have babies anymore to please that monkey of a husband of mine. And that's what's got to happen to you. Listen to me. If you make anything your functional savior other than Jesus Christ, it's going to destroy your life. It will destroy your life. If you look at anybody and you say, you know what? If I just had them, if I could just get them in my life would be fantastic. My life would be wonderful. My life would be worth living. If I could just get them, you know what happens? If you get them, you'll lose them. Because that desire, making somebody a savior in your life, causes you to either hold on to them way too tightly. It causes jealousy to come into your life. And when you say, I've got to have a man, my life is nothing without them, you know what happens? You will hold them tightly. You will grip them tightly. You will smother them with jealousy until you lose them. Or something else will happen in your life. You'll become a lapdog for them. Because you say, I got to keep them. My life's nothing without them. I've got to have them. I mean, if they leave me, I'm nothing. Who am I without them? And you know what? You lay down and you let them walk all over you time and time and time again. You'll either hold them tightly or you'll let them walk all over you, or something else will happen. You'll get into that relationship and you'll say, wow, I've got them. My life is great now. Life's worth living. They saved my life. It's redeemed. This is great. I can go on now. And you're going to find out that you didn't marry a God. What do they say? The eyes that over coffee look so very sweet do not look the same over shredded wheat. Find that out. You're going to find that you don't have a God. You're going to find that that man that you thought was going to bring happiness and untold joy into your life, and that man that once you got him, it was just going to be wonderful from that day forward, you're going to find you married a man. And you're going to say, this is terrible. This is horrendous. This is awful. I mean, look at this. Marriage was supposed to be grand, and it's nothing but work. I must have married the wrong person. And you walk out of that, and 5 or 6 marriages later, it'll dawn on you, men aren't gods. They're men, and no marriage is perfect. But see, if you say, I got to have that marriage, I got to have that man, it's going to go right, it's going to go perfect, you set yourself up for hurting other people. Look what Jacob does to Leah. Terrible hurt he brought into her life. Because why? He had to have this God. He had to have this person. This person was his savior. He had to have her. See, if you make anybody your savior, you're going to lose them in the end. If you make a child your savior, you're going to lose your child in the end. Because listen, if you look at that little child and you say, Alice, you know, as long as Alice loves me, as long as Alice likes me, look at her. As long as she thinks she's got a cool parent, as long as she keeps coming to me, as long as I have Alice in my life, my life is livable. This is great. I could never lose Alice though, because what else have I got? She's all I've got. You know what? If that's the way you think about your child, you're going to lose them anyway. Because that attitude will smother them. They will at some point walk away from you and say, I cannot live with this. It's like a straitjacket around here. This is too tight. This is too close. I cannot be in this kind of relationship. Or you know what else will happen? You'll raise a heathen. Because you can't take their anger. You can't allow your kid to look at you disapprovingly and be mad at you, so you never discipline them. And you end up raising a heathen who walks away from you because you were never able to discipline them and feel their wrath and feel their scorn in your life. See, if you make a child your functional savior and say, this is what I have to be happy. If I don't have this child in my life, I'm nothing. I'm literally nothing. You'll destroy the child. You'll destroy you in the process. See, listen, child rearing. You know what you're doing as a Christian parent? You know this. You're raising your children. You're not one flesh with your children. You are raising your child so that they can go off and be one flesh with somebody else. You're one flesh with your mate. You're not one flesh with your child. And you are preparing your child to go out and to leave you and become one flesh with somebody else. But if you try to make yourself one flesh with your child, it's going to be destruction for both of you. Addictions destroy you. Give yourself to an addiction, it winds you down. It begins to tear you apart, and the law of diminishing return kicks in. And you say, you know, as long as I have this, I'll be okay. As long as I have this, I'm going to be okay. As long as I can spend, I'll be okay. Listen, law of diminishing return sets in, and you need more and more and more to get the same effect. You end up getting on a cycle that's leading to your destruction. You say, well, as long as I have stuff, as long as I have power, as long as I have possessions, I'll be okay. I'll be okay. Listen, when you open the door for greed in your life, nothing you have will ever be enough. Nothing you have will ever be enough. Greed is an awful taskmaster. If you say, if I've got stuff, I'm okay. If I've got the corner office, I'm okay. Listen to me. When you give in to that spirit, it's never enough. The functional savior in your life, the thing that you say, you know, Jesus will save me in the end. He's going to get me to heaven. He's going to save me from hell. He's going to help me when I'm sick. But for this day to work out, for the next week to work out, for my life to work out, I've got to have her. I've got to have him. I've got to have that. I've got to have it. I've got to do this. Those things end up destroying your life. But Jesus Christ can save your life. And he is the only savior of your life that won't destroy you in the process as you are running to him. Look at Leah. Don't you envy her freedom? Next chapter, and I'm not going to go there, Jacob and Rachel are fighting because she can't have kids. And she finally says, looks at him and says, am I God? Or I think he says to her, am I God? They're fighting. This perfect marriage, everything that he's invested in her, in the next chapter, they're just fighting with each other because they can't have kids and there's a crisis and they're at it. But Leah, she says, I'm going to praise the Lord. Forget about having all these babies to please this guy. I'm just going to praise the Lord. Don't you envy her freedom? Don't you say, that's the life I want. I want to be able to look at people and say, you know what? You're wonderful. You're nice. And I want you to like me. And if we get married, we're going to have a wonderful marriage and we're going to go visit places and we might even have a nice family together. And we're going to try to, make each other happy and we're going to try to love each other. But you know what? You're not my savior. Praise be. I'm not expecting you to make me happy. I'm not expecting this marriage to do something in my life that only Jesus can do. You get to that point and you can say that, there is a massive amount of freedom that comes into your life. Listen to me, your functional saviors are going to kill you. They're destroying you. You say, listen, I've tried Jesus. I've come to him. I've said, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior, and nothing happened. Well, listen, nothing's going to happen as long as it's just verbal. It's got to be actual. He has to be your savior indeed, not in word. You have to be able to turn and say, listen, if my day's going bad, I need Jesus. If my day's going good, I need Jesus. If my life is going bad, I take Jesus. If my life is going great, I still take Jesus. You have to begin to run to him. You have to begin to dethrone the other functional gods in your life. It's not going to work as long as you just think it's a verbal thing. He has to be your savior indeed. Sure, he's going to save you from hell. But who's going to save you when Monday gets bad? Who's going to save tomorrow? Is it going to be her? Is it going to be him? Is it going to be it? Is it going to be it? Is it going to be this or that? When you start running to Jesus, when he becomes your savior, then things get good in your life. But you have to dethrone the other gods, the other idols, the other functional saviors in your life. And that's something you got to do. God doesn't do that for you. You have to cast them down. He can help you, but you've got to cast those things down in your life. Will you stand with me? Charles Studd was a missionary to Africa, and he was a poet of sorts, some of his poetry still exists. If I quoted a few lines, you would recognize the lines of Charles Studd. He was a missionary. He had a wonderful family. He married a woman named Priscilla. They had 6 kids. By all accounts, it was the perfect marriage made in heaven. But early in Charles Studd's life, as I understand it, he called Priscilla to him. And he said, I've written a poem, it's a prayer. And if we're going to have a good marriage, you need to memorize this poem. And you need to say it often. And that was a little strange, but he was a little strange himself. And she said, okay, what's the poem that I have to memorize if we're going to have a good marriage? And he said, this is the poem. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than old Charlie ever could be. Right. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than old Charlie ever could be. And maybe it's time for you to write your own poem. Maybe it's time for you to begin to say, Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than my husband ever could be. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than my girlfriend ever could be. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than nicotine ever could be. Dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than my stuff ever could be. Listen to me. You've got to cast down your Savior's indeed. It's not enough to say He's your Savior if you're not running to Him, if He's not the Savior of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He has to be your functional Savior. He has to be your Lord. He has to be your God. He has to be your idol. Maybe in your life today, as we've been speaking, there is an idol that the Lord has put in front of you and said, it's got to be cast down. You've got to start running to me. You've got to quit going to that thing, that habit. You've got to start coming to me. You've got to start running to me. And I'll be your fortress. I'll be your tower. Let's sing together.